Proverbs chapter 7. There's 27 verses here, and I kind of the whole chapter is basically contains all the information for the message I have. So, usually we read the whole text, and then we go back and we go through the whole text together. And I thought this morning, rather than reading through the whole text, we would just take it in pieces as we go along and give you the whole thing, I guess, at a bite at a time, a mouthful at a time or something. But perhaps we should start by reading the first five verses. That's kind of point number one has next to it verses 1 through 5. So we'll get a head start on point number one before the introduction. But if you're in Proverbs chapter 7, you can follow as I read. Verse number 1 says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thy heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding my kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." This scripture, of course, this chapter is essentially, it's like a lot of the Proverbs, it's kind of like a dad talking to his son and giving him advice, giving him wisdom about how to stay out of trouble and these sort of things. But of course, it's the Word of God, and God is speaking to his children through this. And it's not only for sons, or in other words, for men, but it's also for women. It's for all of us. And there's kind of another broad way I want to approach this morning, where you're going to find out that this has a particular sin that it's warning of, and it's kind of helping us to learn to avoid this particular sin. And that particular sin, namely, is adultery or sexual impurity. But essentially, I think from that, although that's the interpretation, that's the lesson, but we can also make application when it comes to the seductiveness of sin in general. And so I want you to kind of put that in your mind as we go into this lesson. I wrote down this thought just to kind of get us started. All of us know that the greatest enemy man has is... Now, what would you put in the blank there? What is the greatest enemy of man? Well, some of you might say the devil. He certainly is our enemy. I've always heard, and I think it's a proper way to look at it. Our enemy is threefold. Basically, there's the world, the world system, this system really which the devil, we learned in the scriptures, is leading. And then there's the flesh. We are our own worst enemy many, many times. The world, the flesh, and then, of course, the devil. But I want you to think about this thought this morning, that our greatest enemy, and I'll explain why I say this, our greatest enemy is sin. Sin is the enemy. I mean, that's the enemy that God warned Adam about. He said, basically, which sin is what? Is sin, the First John says, that sin is the transgression of God's law. And God warned Adam in the beginning that if he disobeyed God, there would be consequences. As a matter of fact, those consequences would be death. That's the death of man. Paul talked about our last enemy is death. Well, sin is the, death is a result of sin. Sin is the seed of death. And so, there's many ways you could look at it, but sin separates us from God. You know, the verse in Isaiah chapter 59, I hear Rick refer to this verse quite often. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Now you think about that. We usually use that verse evangelistically. you know, talking about a lost person is separated from God because of their sin. And the only one that can mediate or bridge the gap and bring them to God is through Christ. And that's of course, true, and it's a great way to present the gospel. But I don't know that if you read Isaiah in the context of Isaiah, that this is an evangelistic verse. He's talking to the people of Israel, and essentially he's getting at that, you know, they are the only reason why they're in trouble, the reason why, you know, their enemies are getting the upper hand over them is not because God is not able to deliver them, not that God's hand is short and not able to save. He's saying it's because of sin. So if sin cuts us off from God, it says he hid his face from him. And, you know, of course, we're not talking about losing our salvation or anything. We're just talking about that fellowship with God is broken. The greatest need we have is the fellowship with God. The greatest need we have is God's favor and God's blessing and God's activity in our life. And if our sin, you know, severs that channel, then sin is the greatest enemy because it brings us the greatest harm. And of course, if you're lost, it's the greatest harm. The wages of sin is death, and that's an eternal death. So we know all of those things, but I want you just to think about that again as we go into this text, because I think that the sad truth is Christians fear a lot of things that we don't need to fear, but we don't fear, like we should, sin. We should fear sin. We should fear, you know, Paul, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a few weeks ago, we were talking about running the race and this sort of thing. And in that chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, at the end of the chapter, Paul talks about that he beat his body and brought it under subjection. In other words, he disciplined himself. He took great discipline of character and everything, because he said this. He said, "Lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul said, "You know, one thing I'm afraid of is I don't want to preach to others and all of this, and then I myself, you know, fall off and get out of the will of God and disqualify myself and become useless in the thing of God." So Paul was afraid of falling into sin. Paul was not afraid of much. You know, Paul was a very brave person, but he feared that he would get out of fellowship with God. So with that in mind, I want you to just walk through this chapter with me, all right? And I'll give you a couple thoughts. Just have three things, headings to give you as we make our way through. And we're going to talk about how to avoid falling into sin, how to avoid, you know, because the fact is, we know that a lot of Christians do, sometimes very publicly or very... what I want to say, in a very catastrophic way, fall into sin. Now, we all fall into sin, and, you know, we get up and we dust ourselves off, but sometimes the fall is so great that it brings ruin. I mean, that's what Paul was talking about when he talked about being a castaway, is that his life would just become totally useless to God. He would become, just set on a shelf, and his testimony blown and all of that stuff. And we need to be able to avoid that. And I think in this chapter we'll see from the example basically of one who fell into the trap, we can look at his example and see how not to fall into that trap. So first thing, I'll give you my outline up front, okay? First thing is we need to live in the Bible. The second one is we need to live inside the boundaries. And the third one is we need to look beyond the bait. And I'll explain those, okay? So first of all, we need to live in the Bible. Notice in verse number 1 again, and he talks about, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee." When somebody does fall into sin, and, you know, sometimes it's like... We've all sadly heard of pastors or, you know, some people in ministry who have ruined their, fallen out of the ministry because they've fallen out of sin, or maybe it's just another Christian who, you know, you thought was a strong Christian, and then all of a sudden you discover they've disgraced themselves by a terrible sin that they've committed. And people ask, you know, and of course you could think of biblical people like David or, you know, Abraham and all these, Moses. We could look at their life, for example. But you know, when that happens, you say, sometimes people say to themselves, how did they do that? How did that happen? How did they fall into sin? We thought they were a strong Christian. We thought they were very mature and loved the Lord. How did this happen? Well, we may not know all the details of, you know, what led up to that, but I can tell you one thing that I know for sure is they neglected the Word of God. That's always a common denominator when you fall, is you look back in the days leading up to that, sometimes the months, years leading up to that, there was a neglect of the Scriptures. There was a falling down in taking in the Word of God. It's a saying that never goes out of date, never tires of repeating, is that sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And I write that in every one of my Bibles. It's right in the front of my Bible, that this book God gave us to strengthen us against sin. It's the sword of the Spirit. And so we need to keep the Word of God. And I want you to notice just look at the verbs that he puts here, like in verse 2 and 3. Keep, bind, write. These are active things that we need to do. We need to actively be keeping, binding the Scriptures, writing them in our heart, you know, actively intaking. I don't know the right word. Ingesting, I guess, is the, you know, the Scriptures and thinking about them. So the first thing I put down is letter A. We need to retain the Word. Retain it. Store it up. Like you do firewood in the fall if you heat your house by fire or by wood. You know, you stockpile it, you build it up. How much Scripture do you have stored up? You know, lay up my commandments, verse 1. How much Scripture is laid up in your heart? I was thinking about, you know, Spurgeon, I think, said that he talked about his Christians, that when they cut them, they should bleed the Bible. And, you know, Spurgeon was kind of that way. If you read a lot of Charles Spurgeon, it was as though he could just, I don't think he, like, planned this or cross-referenced things so much when he was speaking, but he would just pull Scriptures out of the storehouse of his mind. He had, of course, an incredible mind, a great memory, which some of us lack that. But he was able to just pull these Scriptures that applied. And sometimes it was just a phrase of Scripture. And he wouldn't even tell you, like, you know, this is in Psalms or whatever. It would just be peppering his speech. And how does that happen? How does somebody do that? Well, it just shows how he was constantly filling his heart full of the Word of God, constantly letting the Word of Christ dwell in him richly. And that's important. If you're going to avoid sin, if you're going to not become a casualty in this battle against sin, you have to. It's imperative. If you are not taking in the Word of God each and every day and continually storing it up, it's not a matter of if, but only a matter of when are you going to fall to temptation. And so we need to retain the Word. We need to relish the Word. Look at what he says in verse 2, to keep it as an apple of your eye. You know, when we talk about the apple of your eye, that's a term of what you cherish. On my phone, and many of your phones, there's two screens, right? There's the lock screen and the home screen that you put a background on. What's the background on your lock screen? That's always interesting, because I think, you know, a lot of times you can tell something by their desktop background or their, you know, that picture that's there. Well, if you look on my phone, it's my three grandchildren. That's on the lock screen. Now on the home screen, it's a picture of me and Betsy. Because my family is the apple of my eye. You know, they're ones I cherish. So it's my grandchildren and my wife. I have four kids. They're nowhere in my phone. But, you know, no, I'm kidding. I have them in there somewhere. But on my, you know, the lock screen is the grandkids. Because we just like to look at them. Every time you push the button, you look, see what time it is. There they are in their little faces smiling. Well, you know, the Bible should be the apple of our eye. That we would cherish it. That it would be like, you know, the psalmist talked about the scriptures were sweeter than honey. Yea, than the honeycomb. And so it needs to be relished. It needs to be retained. It needs to be reviewed. Look at verse 3. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thy heart. Doesn't that make you think about memory verses? I'm working, I think I'm, my wife has helped me a ton this year, picking out memory verses for 2021 to put in our calendar. And we're, what, Betsy, I think 11 verses short from the 52 that we need or whatever it is. And, you know, we need those memory verses. So she says she'll take requests, I guess. If you have memory verse that you want to memorize, you can, put it in the comment. But the thing is that, you know, when he talks about, like, here, bind them on your fingers. You ever see in the old movies, I don't know if anybody actually does this, but, you know, they tie a string around their finger to remember something. And then they got to tie a string around another finger to remember what that string was supposed to remind them of. Well, here we're to write, you know, bind them on our fingers. We're to write them in our heart. So I've got to move quickly, but we got to retain the word, relish the word, review the word. If you're not doing that, honestly, again, I can't impress this enough. If all you do is come on Sunday and Thursday and get a little bit of, you know, a little cup of scripture for the week, that's not going to sustain you. And it's not going to arm you. You're going to be vulnerable. I heard somebody say, you know, you never go to the grocery store when you're hungry because you just buy all kinds of things you don't need or things you wouldn't even think about eating, but you're hungry, so you buy it, you know. And if you go out into the world and your soul is still not satisfied, not filled up with the scripture, you're vulnerable to all kinds of temptations. And so we've got to remind ourselves through the Christmas season, through the COVID season, through every season of life, we must continue to live in the Bible. Get familiar with it, he says in verses 4 and 5, you know, like it's your sister, like it's your kinswoman. Because they'll keep you. They'll hold you. You ever know somebody that's a exercise nut? When I say an exercise nut, I mean somebody who has to work out 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year, always. You know, why do they do that? How can they do that? Why would they go and, you know, sometimes you see them get up in the dark and go to the gym. And, you know, most sensible people are still in their pajamas, but they're in that gym doing that. Why do they do that? I'm not talking about people who just, you know, exercise once in a while. I mean these that are just, like, religiously dedicated to it. Well, the reason they do that is because somewhere psychologically whether they know it or not, they are convinced that if they stop, if they let it down, their body's going to turn to mush. You know, they're going to fall apart. And so they just do that. Well, here's the thing. If we would get this psychologically in our head, that if we do not take the Bible and live in it and let it dwell in us, we're going to fall down. And so we need to take it in, not just 6 days, 7 days a week, and always. All right, so we got to move to the next point. So we got to live in the Bible. We got to live in the boundaries. Look at verse 6 through 8. It says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Now, we'll review that a little bit. So, but I want you to think about the scene that he's setting up here. He looks through the window, and he observes this. He observes what happens. He observes a guy who's a fool. He's void of understanding. And he sees that. He sees what he does, where he goes, and what happens. And basically, what, you know, the outcome is. What is it? What is it that happens? If you haven't read this chapter in a little while, let me just show you very quickly with a couple verses. Look at verse 10. So what happens to this guy? Well, verse 10 says, "Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart." Jump to verse 21. "With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him." And then let's keep reading just for a second. "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver." That doesn't sound good, does it? "And as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it was for his life." He goes on to say that, verse 25, "Let not thine heart decline to her way. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." So here's the scene. He looks out the window. He sees this guy. He watches this woman come up in the attire of a harlot. She flatters him. She gets him to follow her. And the guy's doomed, right? That's basically the scene. And that's the picture of the seductiveness of sin and how it happens. And so this guy observes that, and he's trying to teach his son and us a lesson not to follow in that path. Now, what can we learn? I'm going to give you three quick statements. First of all, just simply this observation: learn from the lessons of life. You know, this guy, he observes. If you got a second, run to chapter 24, Proverbs. Because there's another case that's famous here in Proverbs 24. Look at verse 32. It says, "Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction." Now, if you know the context, look at verse 30. You'll find out what's going on there. This guy goes by a field of a slothful person. And he sees it. He looks at it. He considers it. He makes this observation. Then he makes an interpretation, and then he makes an application. Basically, he sees the field, it's all growing over with weeds and thorns, and you know the fence is broken down, and he says, how did this happen? He observes it. What is it? How did this happen? Well, this is the slothful man. He makes this interpretation. If you are slothful, this is what your field's going to look like. This is what your house. If you live lazy, this is what's going to happen. So go back now to chapter 7. He observes and he says, if you make the mistake this young man does, you're going to end up in ruin. You're going to end up in the same condition. And so there's this observation, and he learns from it. He makes a conclusion, you know, that look. Everybody who, you know, sin has an enticement, sin has an allurement, but those that go down that road, where does it end up? Where is it going to take you? Well, it takes you to a place of destruction. Her house is the way to hell. It goes down to the pit. And so before you go down the path, you already know where that goes. You don't have to go down that path. So learn from the lessons of life. Secondly, choose in advance. Make decisions already. Make determinations. This guy that you read about here, verse 7 talks about, you know, the simple one. Simple meaning he wasn't very complex in his thinking. He wasn't very smart. He was void of understanding. He was passing along this way and so on. And you get the idea that he was, you know, he didn't set out to sin. He didn't, you know, maybe he wasn't planning to go and end up where he ended up, but he wasn't dead set against it. In other words, he didn't already determine, you know, what he should have concluded, or what he should have made a choice ahead of time, is if a woman meets you in the attire of an harlot and says, "Come with me," run the other way. You know, that should be already if this happens, don't go there. You know, don't take the bait. Don't do that, because you're going to end up in the trap. So what I'm trying to say is, we have to set standards. We have to make some things that say, look, I won't go there. I won't get in that predicament. I won't allow these things, because I'm going to put up the guard. I'm going to set this guardrail where I'm just not going to go beyond that. You know, Christians ought to have some standards in their life that keep them in the boundaries. It's like Daniel, who purposed in his heart. Remember the story? Basically, Daniel was being carried away to Babylon, but he had determined, I think, while they were carrying him away captive, he probably thought, "Lord, I'm going to this pagan land, and I'm going to determine right here and now before the Lord, I'm not going to become Babylonish. I'm not going to give in to however they want to, you know, turn me into a citizen of Babylon. I'm going to remain a faithful Jew, a citizen of God." And so Daniel purposed in his heart. And we have to do that. We have to purpose in our heart. That's the way we avoid falling into sin. I heard about a man the other day that he couldn't trust himself with the snowmobile. He was saying that he loved a snowmobile in the backcountry, but there was all these dangers. And, you know, he would tell himself ahead of time, don't go up that slope. Don't go if the conditions are these kind of things. Don't do that. And he finally said, "You know what? I got out there and I kept breaking the rules anyway. I couldn't help myself, so I sold my snowmobile." If you can't trust yourself in certain places, around certain people, or you know, on certain websites or whatever it is, then just sell the snowmobile. Don't even go there. But you got to live within the boundaries. And so learn from the lessons of life. Choose to set some standards. One of the Puritans said, "The narrow way was never hit upon by chance, neither did a heedless man ever live a holy life." And then thirdly, stay away from the edge. Look at verse 8 again. "He was passing through the street near her corner." Why? Why was he there? Why did he go there? He went the way to her house. He went down that road. He passed by that house. Why did he do that? Was it just innocent? Or was there a curiosity? You know, "Well, I don't mean to do anything wrong, but I'm just going to go by and see what it's like, see what's going on." You know, that path has taken many, many people off the road. Because we think that we can flirt with it and not end up in the trap. You know, it's the old saying, these old cliches, but they're important. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Another one is, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you wanted to pay. You should write that down. It's true. Sin will take you farther than you ever intended. It will keep you longer than you ever expected, and it will cost you way more than you want to pay. We must live in the Bible, live in the boundaries, and then thirdly, look beyond the bait. I'll just give you these because I know our time's going to get quickly gone. You see, we got to look, there's a trap here. Sin is a snare. And when we don't look we always see as the bait, we end up in this trap before we know it. I put down a couple things here, again, three subpoints. Letter A, never fall for the notion that you won't get caught. Notice verse number 9. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black of the dark night. You see, that's when these things usually happen. Why? Why do they happen then? Because under cover of darkness, people think they'll get away with it. They're not going to be seen. They're not going to get caught. Listen to this interesting kind of a parallel passage in Job. Job 24, it says this, "The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face." You know, they wait for the dark. They put on a hat, pull it down, you know, try not to be noticed. And nowadays, of course, we all wear masks, right? So, you know, they think you can get away with something. But I, you know, it's funny. I was in places, and it doesn't matter. You have a mask on; they know who you are. Anyway, Job said this: "The eye of the adulterer waited for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me. He disguiseth his face in the dark. They dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime." In other words, they've kind of planned this out. A lot of times, people sin because in their mind they've already played out the scenario, even though they tell themselves, no, I'm not going to do that. But they fantasized about it. They've flirted with the idea. And then, you know, the time comes. That's why you got to make the decision no. You got to say no up front, because when the suggestion comes and you're not adamant about not going there, you start to say, well, okay, but only for a few minutes. Or, you know, I'll come, but not very long, and I'm not going very far, and, you know, all those kind of things. And then verse 17 in Job, it says, "For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death." So, again, they're all thinking that, you know, under darkness, nobody sees. Nobody's going to know. We have anonymity. Is that the right word? We have, you know, we can be anonymous online. Nobody, you know, we have sometimes we have an online, what do you call them, a profile or whatever, that is, you know, a made-up name, and nobody knows who this commenter is, who these people are. You know, people do this, and they think that nobody's going to find out. But, hello, wait a second. The one who is the one that is most important always knows, right? So that's why I say, never fall for the notion that you won't get caught, because you always are caught. God sees it all. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He sees it right away. So when your mind starts telling you nobody's watching, just remind yourself, oh, yes, there is. Yeah, my Father is always watching. So don't fall for that. Don't underestimate the appeal and power of sin. In verses 10 through 21, we can't read all of it, but this woman in the attire of a harlot comes. She's loud, verse 11, and stubborn. Her feet don't abide in her house. You know, she's out on the prowl. And by the way, sin is predatory. It'll seek you down. I mean, it hunts for you. It's like that roaring lion seeking whom it may devour. Sin is a predator. And verse 12, she's without now in the streets, lying in wait. Verse 13, she catches him and kisses him with an impudent face. And she tempts him. "I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee." You know, she's flattering. Sounds good. Sounds safe. "I have decked my bed with coverings and tapestries with carved works and fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love unto the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the good man is not at home." We won't get caught. I know when he's coming back. And she goes on, and with this appeal, and sin always has this pleasant appeal. You know, it doesn't come and say, hey, come down here and I'm going to ruin you. You know, it's not like he says, he goes like an ox to the slaughter. You don't go up to the ox and say, hey, Jethro, let's go slaughter. You know, let's go, we're gonna put you down. You know, you don't say that. You get out a little grain and a bucket and you tempt them along, right? And so sin always has this appeal. It has this power. Don't underestimate it. Stay far from it. And look beyond the immediate and consider the end. That's why he says in verse 24, hearken to me now, therefore, O children. Attend to my words. Let not thy heart decline. Don't listen to the appeal. Don't get trapped in the power of the suggestion. Realize that where this takes you. It's going to cut you off. It's going to separate you from the favor of God. And it's going to cost you something much more precious than whatever pleasure it might offer. I'll close with this little chorus, this little, whatever you want to call it. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan, too, was standing there, and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I can give you this day. But I said, no, there's Jesus here. Just see what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me. You see, at the crossroads, there's the two calls. The devil saying, come here, many, many pleasures, lots and lots of pleasures I can give you this day. But we have to learn to say, no, Jesus is here, and he gives me forgiveness of sins in heaven. I'm not going your way, I'm going God's way. And so, my friends, I hope this morning this scripture will help you to understand that sin is an alluring thing. It really is. You know, it has power because our flesh is susceptible to that. And if we're not armed with the scriptures, if we're not wise about its tricks, if we're not committed to being faithful, we're setting ourselves up to fall into a trap like this man. You know, again, he doesn't seem to be setting out to go where he ends up, but he also was living on the edge. And when you live and flirt with the edge, you eventually fall over. And so stay back from that precipice and stay close to the Lord. It's important that we do that throughout our whole life, at every season. So read this chapter. We only skimmed it today, but there's a lot of great truth in there. I've been reading Proverbs, and so much wonderful wisdom that comes out of the book of Proverbs. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we?